So for the scripture text today, the narrative lectionary, folks, and a lectionary is just a calendar of how you choose passages to preach for. And I can't understand how on the second Sunday in Advent, preparing for Jesus, we pick the book of Esther. It's a strange book for Advent, for getting ready for Jesus. There's no prediction of Jesus showing up. It is a short book. It's not very hard to read. It's about a relatively unimportant time in Jewish history. It's during the Persian period of the Old Testament, which makes it one of the last books included in our Old Testament. It's about 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And the strangest thing about this book, which we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, is that it never mentions God directly. So how in the world did it get in the Bible? And how does it end up in a sermon a few weeks before Christmas? What are we going to do with that? Well, I think I have an idea. You see, the book of Esther is a book of contrast. It's a yin-yang kind of book, a black and white kind of book. And Esther wants to set contrasts before you. Jesus talks in the Gospel of Matthew about salt and light and losing flavor and darkness. You know, those two things contrast each other, that sort of thing. The book of Esther is really a book of contrasts. And on the one hand, you have this world of the Persian Empire, which is the most powerful empire in the world at the point that this book is written. It is secular in some ways. It never mentions God. And on the other hand, Esther remains faithful, and Mordecai remains faithful, despite the odds, despite the way in which the Persian Empire pushes away any faithfulness. So the book of Esther serves as a model, as a template, as a way to look at how to serve God in a difficult world. Now, you see, the book of Esther, as I said, takes place a few hundred years before the birth of Jesus in Susa, which is today in central West Iran, which was the capital of the Persian Empire. Many of the Jewish people had been exiled from Jerusalem and from the Promised Land due to the military takeover of the land in 586 BC when Jerusalem fell. And the Jewish people ran to all four directions on the compass, and they were dispersed. That's where the word diaspora comes from, the Jewish diaspora. They were living in every nation under the sun, every known nation at that point. And the Jewish community had fled also to Persia. The book of Esther starts with this Persian king, Xerxes, who is, how shall I put it politely? Well, he's not real smart. He orders his queen, whose name is Queen Vashti, at a party to show off her beauty. Xerxes is a couple beers into his party, and he decides that he is going to explain to everyone who is there how he has the best of everything. He has the best palace, he has the best throne, he has the best queen. And he demands his queen to come out in her tiara and show everybody how beautiful she is. Well, Vashti is insulted. She doesn't want to be put on display like a piece of meat. She refuses to be summoned like a pet or a toy. So Xerxes does what powerful men have done for centuries, and he fires her as queen. And so he has a beauty pageant. He has a contest to find out who is the most beautiful woman in all of his territory, and he finds Esther, who has hidden her name. Esther is not a Jewish name. Esther is a Persian name. Her Jewish name is Hadassah, but she has hidden her Jewish identity because she knows that she has to live undercover as a Jew. She needs to live secretly with her cousin Mordecai in Persia. And she wins. She wins the beauty contest, and she marries King Xerxes. Now, clearly the plan is for Mordecai and Esther to keep their Jewish identity a secret to, well, prevent racism. It probably wouldn't be good headlines in the National Enquirer of that day to know that Xerxes married a foreigner. It probably would have been a scandal for the king to be married to an alien, to a Jewish person who did not share in the culture and in the religion of the day. But, and this is what creates the whole problem in the book of Esther, you can't be faithful forever without someone finding out. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, can't in good conscience kneel down and honor one of the king's other servants, Haman, one of the other nobles, because he feels that is disrespecting God. So when everybody else kneels down, when Haman enters into a room, Mordecai feels that is disrespectful to God and will not do it. Haman, who is a hothead and full of his own importance, demands loyalty and doesn't care if Mordecai has a religious objection. He doesn't care what the reasoning is that Mordecai does not want to kneel. But Haman decides that the Jews therefore will pay for Mordecai's disobedience. Haman decides that the Jews really aren't that patriotic, and he tricks the king into enacting a genocidal decree against the Jewish people. Haman goes to the king and says, you know, you got some people in your land. He never mentions them by name, never says the Jewish people are wrong, but he says, you got some people in your land that don't do things the way we do things. He says, it would be really nice if I could pay some folks to take out some persecution, to do some persecution, to kill some of these undesirables in your land. And Haman says, I've got plenty of money. I'm going to fund it out of my own pocket, King Xerxes. It's not even going to cost you from the treasury. And the king, as I said, not being very smart, doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't say, who are these people? He doesn't say, what exactly have they done wrong? He doesn't ask much of anything. And he says, okay, sounds like a plan. And this is where we pick up the story. Mordecai has heard about the king's decree that the Jews shall be wiped out in the Persian Empire, and he pleads not only with his friends, he goes around in sackcloth and ashes, wailing at the top of his lungs, but he pleads also with Esther, because she's a Jew. He pleads with Esther to use her influence to save the Jewish people. Now, this puts Esther in an awkward position, doesn't it? Esther knows the hatred and the xenophobia that is prominent in Persia for the Jews. And she knows that even talking to her husband, the hot-headed king, when he's in a mood, could cost her her position or could even cost her her life. Not only that, it is against the law for anyone to approach the king and demand an audience with the king unless he comes to you first. This sounds to me like the book of Esther then is a contemporary story of religious discrimination and persecution. And we get in the book of Esther this world of contrasts, the world of the Persians, where the word of God does not pass through any of the pages of the book of the Bible. A world where religion is persecuted and conscientious objection is mocked or derided or oppressed. The book of Esther is about a world where we say it seems like God is absent. I can't tell you the number of times that in Bible study we've said, you know, one weird thing about the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is God seems really chatty. Did you ever notice that? God seems really chatty to Moses and Abraham. He's always talking to people all the time in the Old Testament. The book of Esther reminds us that there are times like our own where God seems kind of distant, where God does not seem as chatty as he once was. And the book of Esther points out that God wasn't always so approachable and that there are a lot of times and a lot of parallels in Esther's day to our own day. I was talking with a friend, a pastor, this week, and he was telling me the story about someone in his church was bemoaning how the church has changed. And it was sort of in a passive kind of way, was trying to sort of criticize the pastoral leadership of my friend. This person said, you know, he could remember when there were four services on Christmas Eve and things were standing room only at all of them and Sunday school classes were bursting to overflowing. And the parishioner said to this pastor, the churches need to get back to that. And my friend, and I thought this was pretty clever of him, replied, and I don't know that I would have replied this quickly. My friend replied, really? That the church is the only place where things have changed in the past 50 years? This doesn't sound to me like an issue of the church, is it? It's an issue of our world. And my pastor friend challenged his parishioner to name one thing in life that has emerged untouched in the last 50 or 60 years. My kids will never know window shopping at Christmas time, going downtown and looking through all the windows and seeing all the Christmas displays. When did that last happen? How many years ago was that? My kids, your grandkids, will never flip through the Sears catalog 2 inches thick and dog-ear the pages with the best presents on them. Those things are gone forever. When I was up in Rochester this past fall, we passed the mall, and the mall opened the year that I graduated from high school. They built it over a dump. It was a great thing the year I graduated from high school because it was an eyesore, and they built this beautiful mall over the dump. And it was featured on the news the day it opened. I can remember this clear as a bell. There was beautiful lights, and there were skylights. There's a two-story carousel in this mall. It was a two-story mall. There was a gigantic food court. People went in and were interviewed. It was beautiful and white and clean and fresh. 2018, 30 or so years later, it is a dark desert. It is abandoned. Not only are the buildings empty, so is the parking lot. And because whoever owns it doesn't want to pay for electricity, it is a light sink. It looks like a black hole. There is no light anywhere. Blocks and blocks, 3, 4, 5 blocks in the middle of all these other businesses, McDonald's and things like that, that just sits there in the dark. When we were kids, you would go out after breakfast and you would never come back until when? Until the streetlights came back on. Now, if you let your kids out all day like that, someone is going to be calling Children Protective Services and say, who's watching those kids? A group of 10-year-olds roaming around the neighborhood is looked at as probably up to some sort of trouble. And that was my regular MO when I was 10. And we weren't getting into trouble. But today, you wouldn't even think about it, would you? Today, you don't even need to touch cash, right? You don't have to touch it. You can go pretty much any place and use your ATM card for anything. And very many people have removed the home phone from their house because we have cell phones. Today, if you want to make copies, you don't have to go to Kinko's. You can make them at home or at church or at the library. I encourage you this week to ask anybody under 30 what a test pattern is and ask them what time the television goes off. Car dashboards now look more like the cockpit of a 747. Cameras now have no film, no slides, no negatives. Watches, we rarely wear them. VCRs are gone. 45s are gone. Woolworths is gone. Payphones are gone. Telephone books are gone. For some, this world and the Persian world of Xerxes haunts us because it seems like something is wrong. We miss those things that were the good old days. We miss something. Something is empty. And it haunts us because it seems like the loudest, most obnoxious gets to be heard in a meeting. We have a sneaking suspicion that the world is about being more famous or more wealthy or more of a consumer or more successful or more dog-eat-dog, that the world is divided into winners and losers, and that's it. That's the Persian worldview. If Esther shared that worldview, there's no reason for her to get involved. She should go with the flow. And initially, I think she kind of resists Mordecai's request for help. She says, I got a bunch of things to do, and I can't go into the king unannounced. That's not done. It's illegal. I could get killed. And Mordecai's response is nothing short of brilliant. He says, don't think that because you've hit the Powerball jackpot with servants and money and fame, that this won't impact you too. Mordecai says, Esther, you've got to be faithful. You have no choice. You've got to advocate for peace. You have no choice. For God's name to invade a very silent time, Esther needs to be the one to act. And our own age has parallels. For God's name to invade a time when it is rarely invoked, faithful people need to act. Another time that had its parallels was back in the 1970s in El Salvador. Oscar Romero, who was a non-controversial, sort of traditional priest, was appointed to be the Bishop of San Salvador in 1977. This was seen as a very traditional kind of appointment. Oscar Romero played by the rules quite a bit. And he didn't like to rock the boat, even though El Salvador had some of the worst poverty rates in the Western Hemisphere. 14 families in 1977 owned 60% of the land in El Salvador. And many of the Roman Catholic priests and workers with the poor encouraged Romero to speak out against the government, to speak out against greed or the tyrannical government practices which had interrogated, sometimes killed, sometimes disappeared farmers and people who spoke up against this poverty and this inequality. The press was censored. But Oscar Romero wasn't the kind of person to go against the rules. Oscar Romero wasn't the kind of person to rock the boat. Yet people remembered that after he was appointed to the archbishopship in 1977, that he did indeed have an Esther moment. Romero was called upon to say the funeral mass of his good friend, Rutilio Grande, who was a Jesuit priest who was assassinated by the government because he worked with the poor and the peasant farmers. And eyewitnesses to the mass, the funeral mass that Romero spoke, reported that at the beginning of the mass, Romero was nervous. Romero was pale. He didn't seem like he was in the right spot. There were 100,000 people out in the courtyard of the church. So this was a huge thing. And it seemed like Romero wasn't going to make it through the mass. Eyewitnesses said he just didn't look right. He seemed pale and nervous. He seemed wrong for the moment. And then halfway through the sermon, people reported seeing a change in Romero. Some people called it seeing the Holy Spirit descend upon him as he decided that history had thrown open a door and that he had to walk through it. That at that moment, Romero openly for the first time criticized the government and denounced the robber barons who stole from the poor in the name of profit and economics and denounced the government who was carrying out targeted assassinations. Romero felt he had to speak up to speak the deeds of God into existence because no one else would do it. And that indeed is Mordecai's challenge to Esther. That is Romero's challenge to our world. And that is the challenge of Advent in our day and age. How to act for good, for God, in a world where everything has changed, where God's name is rarely spoken. So, Esther indeed appears before the king. She goes and says, what would you think if one of your trusted advisors conspired behind your back? What if this Haman tried to get rid of other trusted advisors, such as Mordecai, and maybe even your queen? That is me. Xerxes says, I'd be outraged. That person should be put to death. And indeed, that's what Xerxes does. He has Haman executed for the subterfuge. And Esther, speaking up, does not end up in her death or in the death of any Jews, but rather it saves the Jewish people. The demand of faithfulness in Esther is huge. She could have been the next queen deposed. She could have been the next queen executed and lost her head. Yet Esther has to risk. She has to risk her status, her religion, her fortune, her politics, even her life. What she got back, though, was totally worth it. She got back safety. She got back her people. She got back a miracle of sorts. And what she got back most of all is a deed that testifies to God. Where Esther contributed, in the miracle was the rescue of the Jewish people, and she made sure that God's name is indeed praised in the book of Esther when she became salt and light and leaven to a hurting world. That's why Esther is important at Advent, because we are called to be that salt and light and leaven today and every day. Amen.